Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let us pray. We pray, Holy Father, that the Blessed Spirit who gave this word of truth will illumine it to our hearts to magnify the Lord Jesus and edify our faith. We pray in his name. Amen. The mysterious man of sin. Who is the man Paul is talking about here? Is this the Antichrist? Is this 666 of Revelation? Is it a coming world dictator? That's how the question has been answered by probably 99 out of 100 commentators. But a careful examination of the text will show us that Paul is talking about events contemporary to him and the Thessalonians. He's talking about a man of sin whom the Lord destroyed 2,000 years ago. Now, he's talking here about a coming of the Lord. And for many Christians, the only coming of the Lord they know of is at the end of the world. However, if we look at the whole Bible, we see many comings of the Lord. The Lord was with Adam in the garden. The Lord was with Noah. He was with Abraham. He was with Isaac and Jacob. The Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The Lord was with Moses on Mount Sinai. There are many comings of the Lord throughout history. There are many things that are called the day of the Lord that don't refer to the end of the world. God is active in the world. Now, there are many comings of the Lord throughout history, but there are only two that are physical comings. When he came 2,000 years ago in the incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth, and when he comes at the end of the world to judge the quick and the dead. Those are the only two that are physical comings. The coming Paul's writing about here is a coming of Christ in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem, Israel, and end the Jewish world. The end of the Jewish world, or as it is in Greek, the end of the Jewish age. So, this is an important principle to remember, that the coming of Christ to destroy Jerusalem is preceded by many warnings and signs. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And the reason for that was so that the Jewish Christians in Israel would escape before the Roman army came in and slaughtered all the Jews like cattle. The few they didn't kill, they enslaved and scattered among the nations. But the Christian Jews escaped because Christ had warned them to look for these things. So there were signs for the coming of Jesus in AD 70. There are no signs whatsoever for his coming at the end of the world. It will be totally unexpected. The first letter of the Thessalonians, which I preached on already, Paul describes his coming at the end of the world, the rapture, a visible, physical coming of Christ to judge the world and to restore the world to paradise. So, Paul said there very clearly, that coming, the rapture, the end of the world, will be without any sign whatever. He describes it as the coming of a thief in the night. A thief does not tell you to look for certain signs that will show you he's on the way. So here we have, in 1 Thessalonians, a coming of at the end of the world, unexpected, without signs. And yet the coming he's talking about in Thessalonians is a coming with signs. He's telling the Thessalonians to look for certain things. Look for the man of sin. Look for seeing what restrains now taken away. So the commentators that make the coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians a coming at the end of the world, and many of them are otherwise very good men, but it seems to be somewhat schizophrenic. Paul has just insisted in 1 Thessalonians that the coming will be unexpected, without sign. Now he's saying there's another coming with many signs. This is the coming Jesus told them about, the end of the Jewish world in AD 70. Now, the Thessalonians have been confused because they've heard from some that this great tribulation of the end of Israel has already taken place. And some have questioned, well, why would these Thessalonians be concerned about that? Because after all, the unbelieving Jews are the bitter enemy of the Christian church. So the judgment finally falls. Why are they concerned? Well, because they know that there are thousands and thousands of Christian Jews in Israel. And they're one church with them. I think you can understand that. You know, I've never been to China. I'll probably never go to China. But when I hear the Chinese churches are persecuted, it upsets me a lot. Because we're one church. So that's the Thessalonians are concerned. Plus, some may have relatives in Israel. So Paul tells them to look for certain signs. This day has not yet arrived, but it will soon. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away will precede Christ's coming for judgment on Jerusalem. The word for falling away is in the Greek apostasy. Apostasy means rebellion. It can mean rebellion against government or rebellion against God and true religion. There was great apostasy before the destruction of Jerusalem. There was great apostasy in the Christian church. You can't read the epistles and not see that. Many of them are written specifically because he was addressing apostasy. The Galatian heresy is terrible. The whole book of Hebrews is a warning against apostasy. It was a real danger. He tells Timothy, we know these are the last days, meaning the last days of Israel, because of all the bad things that are going on and all the bad teachings that are going on. Paul warns the Ephesians, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, deceiving many. All this was happening in the apostolic age. There was apostasy. Certainly there was a great apostasy of the Jews. Can there be a greater apostasy than for these people who were called to be the chosen people and to have the scriptures and through whom Messiah would come to murder the Lord of glory and then to be the bitter persecutors of the Christian church? That's the greatest apostasy imaginable. But I think probably, maybe Paul has all these things in mind. You know, every commentator, well, not everyone, some read everything into here that's not here, but most honest commentators will admit that one of the problems with this chapter is Paul is referring to things he told them in Thessalonica, but he hasn't told us. So we, in some cases, making educated guesses about these matters. But he may have all these apostasies in mind, but certainly a notable one before the destruction of Jerusalem is the apostasy of the Jews against the Roman government. Their rebellion against Rome is what caused the Roman army to come and destroy them. The Jewish historian Josephus calls the rebellion of the Jews against Rome their apostasy against Rome. So this was all happening before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we come to the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, when I was with you, I told you these things. Now, those who make this whole passage future have another problem. First of all, there's signs, and we know the end of the world doesn't have signs. The man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Well, where is that? It was a temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed 2,000 years ago. So this is something happening in Paul's day. He's talking about the temple still existing and someone, the man of sin, sitting in it. Now note the present tense throughout this passage. It doesn't say he will oppose, it says he is opposing. It doesn't say he will exalt, it says he is exalting. It doesn't say he will sit in a temple someday in the thousands of years in the future. He says sitting there now while Paul is writing. He sits, present tense, in the temple. So who is this man of sin? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. He said, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Well, he told them, he didn't tell us. But we can make some logical inferences. I think the most logical candidate for the man of sin sitting in the temple is a Jewish high priest. Who had Jesus put to death? The Jewish high priest. Who was behind the 40 years of persecution of the Christian church in the apostolic time by the Jews? Jewish high priest. The Jewish high priest wanted to put Paul to death. In fact, he struck him in the face, remember, in the Sanhedrin. The Jewish high priest sits in the temple of God, claiming divine prerogatives. He substituted his own laws and traditions for the law of God. Now, you want a modern example of this? The Pope can say to the whole world that capital punishment is evil. You know what God says? It's evil not to have capital punishment. If you don't practice capital punishment and put the murderer to death, the land he will consider polluted in his sight. So here God says one thing and the Pope says something just the opposite. So he's claiming divine prerogatives, just as the high priest did. Now, neither the high priest nor the Pope actually said, I am God, but they take the place of God. They substitute God's rules for theirs. This, in practice, they're acting like they are God. And now you know what holdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work 2,000 years ago. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. For the present, Paul says, there is a restraining power on the Jews. What's a restraining power on the Jews? It's the Roman government. It wasn't until the 10th year of Nero that the Romans started persecuting the church. For the 40 years of the apostolic church, it was always the Jews, led by the high priest. And it was the Romans who time and again rescued the church and the apostles from the Jews. Paul, in the kindness of his heart, went to Jerusalem with a goodwill offering for the saints there. The Jews stirred up a mob and they tried to murder him. The Romans rescued him. The Jews went to the Romans and they said they wanted him killed. Because the Romans wouldn't let them kill them. The Romans would not let the Jews try Paul or anyone. They insisted that all trials be in Roman courts. And so the Jews wanted to try Paul, and the authority said no. And Paul appealed to the Roman Caesar. And after 2 years in his own rented house in Rome, where he was preaching every day, he was released. Acts isn't long enough to have all of that, but we ended the house. So it says, we know what restraineth, what holdeth. This is a restraining power for the time being on the Jews. Then it says, he that letteth. Let is an older English word for restrain. Passports used to say, let this citizen pass, without let or restraint. So this is, again, the restraining power. There's a what that restrains. That's Roman authority. And there's a he who restrains. So the he who restrains must be someone in Israel who has Roman authority. This is the Roman authority, is would be King Agrippa. Remember, Paul preached to King Agrippa? The Jewish Sanhedrin had James, the brother of Jesus, put to death. When King Agrippa heard it, he was furious. Here's what Agrippa, because Rome protected the church for the first 40 years. Here's what Josephus writes. Agrippa was furious and wrote in anger to Annas the high priest and threatened that he would bring him to punishment for what he had done, on which King Agrippa took the high priesthood from him because of what he had done to a Christian. So here you see the Roman authority restraining the wicked plans for the Jewish priesthood. Contemporary language with Paul and the Thessalonians is clear. It can't be talking about something thousands of years from now. And even apart from that, Paul is a practical man. Would he be warning the Thessalonians about something thousands of years in the future? He might well be warning them about something that's going to happen very soon to them or their world. He doesn't say, he says, what you know, what restrains now. He's talking about the now, the present. And then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord destroyed the man of sin, the Jewish high priest. It's typical Old Testament language Paul is using here. In Isaiah, it says, of one of the comings of the Lord in judgment, he shall smite the earth with his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall destroy the wicked. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish. So before we leave the man of sin, let me point out a few things. He is not called the Antichrist. Where do we read about Antichrist? Book of Revelation? No, it's never mentioned there. There's only one place in the Bible we see the term Antichrist. That's in the first epistle of St. John, where he says, gives us a definition. Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, or anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This, he says, is Antichrist. So is this perhaps the 666 of the book of Revelation? 666 is an alphanumeric code that spells Caesar Nero. The beast of Revelation and 666 are the same man. They're Caesar Nero. He left 2,000 years ago, so you don't really need to worry about 666 in spite of what you may hear some quarters. In the book of Revelation, we read about the beast, that's Nero, and the false prophet, that's the Jewish high priest. So the Jewish high priest, the false prophet, and the man of sin are the same person. He displays lying powers, lying signs, and lying wonders. He can't perform real miracles, but he can perform fake ones. I don't know how many of you have seen a stage magician, but you could swear it really happened, and even though you know it didn't. I was on a cruise ship last time I saw a magician. I could not believe my eyes, what they can do. You see it with your own eyes, and yet it's all fake. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth. They hated the gospel and had pleasure in unrighteousness. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Does it really say that? God will send them strong delusion? He wants them to believe a lie? Remember in the Old Testament, when God wanted King Ahab killed, he sent a lying spirit into the mouth of the false prophets. So they'd say, go up, King Ahab, this will be a great victory in this battle. So Ahab went up and was killed because God sent a lying prophet, a lying spirit to speak in the prophet. And so we're told by Josephus there were lying prophets. And what was the lie that they told in order for these people to be judged? The lie was this: Rome may be the greatest army in the world, however, Jehovah will fight for us. We're going to go to war with Rome, and the Lord will give us a marvelous victory. That was a lie that they believed. And they believed it so that they might be damned. They didn't realize that Jehovah would not fight for them. He would be fighting against them and using the Roman army to do it. So in conclusion, in spite of what you may see in your Christian bookstore of shelves and shelves of the coming world dictator as 666 and a beast and all that sort of thing, it all happened 2,000 years ago. These people who write these books on prophecy, they do make a lot of money. So I'm thinking of writing one myself. It's going to be one page with one sentence. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. That is the only prophecy in the Bible that has not yet been fulfilled. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, that we do look for that day of the second coming Christ physically to usher in everlasting righteousness in a world of paradise. We thank thee for the salvation we enjoy that has brought us this boon. We pray that we may be truly grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.